Sandy and I got letters addressed to Santa this week. Well, our grandchildren wanted to write Santa a letter. And then they wanted Mommy to mail them. And Mommy didn't know where to mail them, so our address ended up on them. And they're great. Do you know what my granddaughter wants? She's 3 years old. The only thing she wants? Pretty shoes. Can you believe that? I know, but this is not programmed into her. I mean, this is not, you know, forced on. This is who she is. And it's, so she wants pretty shoes. So Santa had better come through. That's all I got to say. Oh. We're going to let Mommy pick them out and we'll fund it. Santa's not stupid. Santa knows how to do this. Oh, we're going back to Peter today. Study of 1 Peter brings us this morning to a passage that begins with a fascinating phrase. It's a phrase that, well, that might bring to mind the mental image of a street evangelist in a large city who is urgently trying to pass out tracts to a disinterested population who carefully passes by and on the other side out of his reach. Passage begins with Peter proclaiming, "The end of all things is near." And then on the basis of that proclamation, Peter goes on to offer several specific recommendations about how we should approach our lives in view of the fact that the end of all things is approaching. But before we look at those recommendations, I want us to spend some of our time this morning looking at that opening phrase, "The end of all things is near." And to understand what's happening here, I want us to look at that phrase from Peter's perspective and from God's perspective and then from our own perspective. From Peter's perspective, at the time he wrote those words, just a few years following his Lord's departure, Peter had every reason to believe that Christ's return would take place within months, a matter of just a few years at most. I mean, how could it be otherwise? Here they were at that point in history, having just witnessed the redemptive plan of God for the human race being finished, being completed. And what God had promised to do was now done, and all that remained was for God's people to proclaim this redemption quickly and effectively throughout the known world, give each person an opportunity to either accept or reject God's offer through Christ, and then the Lord would return and set up His kingdom of righteousness here on this earth. Immediately following Jesus' resurrection, the disciples, well, they just naturally had assumed that Christ would move right into Jerusalem and set up His kingdom at that time. In fact, we have them asking the Lord this in their final conversation with Him prior to His departure. They did not expect Him to just leave. See, what they said is, this is out of Acts chapter 1, verse 6, when they had come together, they were asking Him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom of Israel?" And He responded by sidestepping the whole question, something He rarely did, but this time that's exactly what He did when He responded, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority." And that principle, by the way, is one that has applied equally to every believer ever since. God wants every one of His children ready for His return at all times. He wants us living with the hope and the expectancy of Him personally returning for us. He wants every one of us to know that we may be among the ones who will never see death. He wants us always ready, always hope-filled, and always certain that our King will return and that He will keep every promise that He has ever made to His people. But He has made it equally clear that No one will ever know in advance exactly when that will be. Of course, in our popularity and power-driven religious world today, there is always an endless parade of success and power seekers proclaiming to their eager followers the year or the month, the day the Lord is going to return. They do it because... Did you know? I mean, I'm not a prophet, don't claim to be, but I know things. And do you remember back, those of you who are around, when the big Y2K thing was going, and there was all of this stupidity floating around about the Lord coming back at the stroke of midnight on, you know, I don't know if you remember, but I told you then that the one thing I know for certain is that is the one time when the Lord will never return, because everybody was saying he was going to. See, that's the way it is. See, but there's this endless stream of folks who are always willing to offer their confident assertions as to when he will return. And they do it because it sells. Because there are always those who will listen and who will believe and who will support those who trust their latest false prophet more than they trust the voice of their king. But the simple truth is, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. It is not for us to know because it would not be good for us to know. You see, we are certainly to have the hope, the certainty of our King's return, but the foundation of our life, the only foundation adequate to sustain us in this life, is the foundation of our daily choosing to trust our Lord in the face of an endless sea of voices screaming lies in our face. Funny how it is, we tell ourselves, you know, that if we just had enough external evidences that our God loves us and that he's truly good, then of course we would accept those evidences and respond to him accordingly. You know, if he would just make it clear, and, you know, in my circumstances. Well, how about if he placed us in an absolutely perfect world, a world in which every one of our physical, emotional, mental, psychological needs were met in abundance, a world in which there was no pain, no stress, no fear, no death. Would that be sufficient external proof to then justify our trust in our King and our submission to him? Well, that's exactly the world that God created for Adam and Eve. And even that was not enough. Because there is no amount of external evidence that can lead the human spirit into the discovery of God's love. You see, love just doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way even in our human relationships. Ever tried to buy another person's love? Ever tried to buy your children's love? Getting a little expensive, is it? Ever tried to buy your partner's love? Ever been in a dating relationship and tried to force the other person to love you by giving them enough stuff so that they would then simply melt in your arms? How did it go? Sorry. Isn't it fascinating? If we have discovered that another person loves us, and we've been able to receive that love and trust it, we see that love illustrated and confirmed over and over again in all of the things that they do for us. Because we know they love us, we then see the evidences of that love in all of their actions toward us. But if we have not yet seen and accepted their love, there is nothing they can give us that will prove it to us. We simply can't get there that way. And it's the same way in our relationship with our God. If we are looking for some external proof of His love that will touch our spirits in a way that then we can believe that He truly loves us, we will live in doubt of His love our entire life. But if our spirits have heard and believed His love for us, even though we continue to muck our way through the sewage of this sin-soaked world, we will see evidences of His love every single day and feel His arms of love tied around us. Now, I've gotten sidetracked a bit here, but the point I was trying to make originally was that the early Christians had every expectation that most of them would live to see the physical return of Christ, even though Christ made it clear that no Christian would ever know with absolute certainty when that would be. It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority. And then the next thing He said clearly led them to believe that all that really remained to be done was for them to get the word out, and then the end would come. See, then He went on to say, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." And this assumption was strongly reinforced by what happened next. See, and then the account goes on and it says, "And after He had said these things, He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while He was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven.'" Now, if that didn't lead a person to expect the King's return any day, I don't know what would. And they did. Peter himself, of course, knew that he would most likely be martyred before the big event. I mean, Jesus had told him as much. But he also assumed that many, if not most, of his fellow Christians who were on the earth at that time would witness the return of the King. Is it any wonder that there was such an urgency to their message and such a boldness to their proclamation of the good news of God? When Peter wrote those words, "The end of all things is near," I'm certain he anticipated the end of the world as we know it in a matter of months or very few years at most. Of course, when we look at those words from the perspective of the one who led Peter to write them, from the perspective of Christ Himself, well, they're equally true. I mean, when we were studying third chapter of 2 Peter last year, we spent quite a bit of time looking at a fascinating phrase used by God throughout Scripture to describe the period of time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. The phrase is "the last days." From God's perspective, it's exactly what it is. It is a relatively brief period of time in which God brings in His harvest, calling to Himself a group of people from every tribe and people and tongue and nation. For us, with our tiny allotted time on earth of 70 or 80 years, let's make that 80 or 90 years. I'm too close to 70. Sounds better. See, but with our little bitty bit of time, a last days that lasts for 2,000 years seems like a very long last days. But when we consider the one who's writing it, well, it's like a single breath, a final chapter in the plan of the ages. And there's something else happening here too, I think. See, Peter is sharing with us truth from God's perspective, to be certain. But he is also sharing with us an attitude that should be a part of every Christian's life. No matter whether we live to see the return of Christ in our lifetime or not. Peter wants us to live with the understanding that life on this planet is a brief loan from God, and it always comes to an end. During the time that we spend on this earth, we're each given our own unique, personal, God-designed stewardship. Begins with the number of days allotted to each of us. Don't know how many, but we do know that the number is finite, and that each day that He gives us is a gift, a trust. Beyond that, we have our own unique set of gifts and abilities, our own unique personalities, our own God-given group of people to love and to care for. And when Peter begins this section of his letter by telling us that the end of all things is near, he wants us to embrace our life not as an endless rite, but as a rather brief stewardship. And what we do with the time allotted to us matters so much more than we could ever imagine. Having said that, I can't move on without qualifying it just a bit because see, I know what happens with that truth when it gets into the world of religion. See, if you find your mind coming up with a list of activities that you think God would like, things that you should be more diligent in adding to your already busy schedule so that you will not be accused of wasting your time on earth when you stand before your Maker, then you have misunderstood both what I'm saying and what Peter is saying. One of my greatest life discoveries during the past 40 years has been a growing awareness of the simplicity of the true, power-filled life God has called us to. And by power-filled, I do not mean some sort of signs and wonders religious facade. I mean approaching life in a way that literally has the power to change our own life and the lives of those that God has given us. And the best way I can explain what I want us to see here is simply to walk us through what Peter says to us about what he wants us to do in view of the fact that the end of all things is near. Okay, now he makes four recommendations to us. And when we see them correctly, we are going to be amazed both at what he does say and I think at what he doesn't. Okay, first of his four recommendations is this. The end of all things is near. Therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Basically, he's telling us that the first thing we're going to need if we are going to live the life our God has called us to live is a life immersed in prayer. And if you hear that through the filter of religion, you've just hung up on me, because right now you're thinking to yourself, well, Peter wants, you know, he wants you to establish a regular prayer time in your daily schedule, or if you have a regular prayer time already, then he wants you to lengthen it. And you're honest enough with yourself to know that that is probably not going to happen. That's not what God is asking. And it's not what Peter is saying. Do you know what he's saying? He is saying that God has not called us to live for Him. He has called us to live with Him. The problem we run into with a statement like the one that we find here in Peter's letter is that we have the massive weight of religious heritage stretching back nearly to the beginning of the human race, telling us that prayer is a religious duty, a religious exercise with which we express to God our faithfulness, our devotion, our piety. This religious poison has drenched our thinking to the level that it is quite common for people to believe that God takes some sort of delight in our repeating the same memorized prayers over and over and over again. Okay, now certainly there are times when a memorized prayer can be of tremendous help to us if it allows us to say what our spirits long to say to God in some certain situation, in much the same way as a love poem might help us to express what we are feeling to someone that we care about deeply. But that is only because the prayer, the memorized prayer, is the best way we can come up with for expressing what's really going on in our spirits at that point. But we will only correctly understand Peter's call to prayer when we understand that prayer is nothing more and nothing less than our consciously sharing our life with our Creator. It is real communication between us and Him about this very real life we are called to live. It is our sharing with Him what we're feeling, or longing for, or churning over, or confused about, or grateful for in an endless daily dialogue with our God. It is our learning to live in the presence of our God. And how do we do that? Well, I think it begins by our asking ourselves why we don't want to. See, He is with us, you know. I mean, He's always there. He's always here. He's out. Where do you think He is? Somewhere? In Him we live and move and have our very existence. He's always there, always here, always in our presence, and we are always in His. And if we're not aware of it, there's a reason why. And it always has something to do with our not wanting to be aware of it. And because we don't want to be aware of it, we pretend it isn't true. See, we are 2-year-olds playing peekaboo with God. You know how it works in a 2-year-old's mind, don't you? See. When they can't see us, they think we can't see them. That's why it works. And that's where we go in our minds. If I don't see God, He doesn't see me. If I'm not aware that He's with me, then He's really not. And when I was writing up my notes, that there are 3 common reasons that came to mind right away for us not wanting to be aware of Him being with us. Because I thought, well, of course. Okay, let me share them with you. The first is because we still don't believe that the debt is paid in full. Our debt for our sin is paid in full. We think if we were to literally step into the presence of God, He simply wouldn't be all that pleased to see us. He would immediately point out where we failed, where we have fallen short of our true potential, where we should be, what we should be doing, how we should adjust our lives to become more what He expects from us. We honestly do not believe that therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And even more, we don't really believe He likes us very much. Surely, with Him, it's just the way it was back in school. You remember the ones that the teacher liked best? I mean, they were the ones who knew all the answers or who could say the things really well or who did really well on the tests or who wrote those reports that the teacher then read to the whole class as good examples. But then there were the rest of us. The ones who just flat couldn't grasp the concepts quickly or who couldn't remember the right answers when we really needed them. The ones who talked too much or talked too little or who just weren't the right kind of students. And probably, it's got to be the same way with God. Surely He, too, must have His favorites. How could He possibly actually like us, enjoy us, want us with Him when there are so many other far more impressive, far more enjoyable people for Him to hang out with? And if any of those thoughts seem even a little bit reasonable to you, it is impossible for me to adequately express to you how utterly wrong you are. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts toward me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. Your God has taken great delight in you since He formed you in the womb, and His delight in you has no limits and no end. His thoughts about you are more than the grains of sand. He never has. He never will compare you to any other person He's ever made, because that's the point. He didn't want you to be like any other person He has ever made. The debt is paid in full. You have peace with God, and His delight in you and enjoyment of your presence with Him is unbounded. Another reason that people pretend that they are not living in His presence is because they think He's like Dad. And the thought of living every second in the presence of Dad is just not a very nice thought to them. Now, this happens especially when Dad was mostly focused on behavior and obedience and performance and control. Well, folks, I'll just tell you as clearly as I know how, your God is not like your dad. Your God's love is what your spirit longs for. And you need have no fear of opening your eyes and seeing yourself with Him. Third common reason for our choosing not to want to see His presence with us is that we are making some choices right now that, well, we're certain He doesn't want us to make. And it's a whole lot easier for us to make those choices if we keep our eyes closed tight so that we don't see Him there. And with this, I'll just say simply that if they really are choices He doesn't want you to make, then they are also choices that will bring only pain and bondage into your life. And even if you are pretending He's not there, He still is, and He loves you enough to work for your freedom no matter what. He is with you, and He's always with you, always loving you, always seeking your freedom, the freedom to be truly, totally yourself, the self that He designed, created you to be. It is the only thing He could ever do, given the way He loves you. And in its purest form, prayer is not just an isolated act that we add to our lives. It is choosing to live in the presence of our Lord, sharing our life with Him each step of the way. Peter says that's where it starts. See, it starts with our understanding what's really going on between us and Him. Well, we only made it through the first of Peter's four end times instructions. And we'll pick up this. Actually, we'll pick it up in 2 weeks because we'll do some Christmas things next week and then come back and look at the other three the last Sunday of this month. Well, let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, thank You that You're with us. But even more, Lord, thank You that You want to be. Thank You that You have given us words with such clarity that confirm to us that You take joy and delight in us, in each of us. Thank You, Lord, for designing a salvation that allows us to enter into Your presence without fear. Give us eyes to see You as You truly are. Hearts, spirits, respond to Your love. We need You so much, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.